We are continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. This begins a new and final section of the Gospel. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13 of Luke 22. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. It is a privilege to be able to gather with the saints. It is a great blessing to us. It should be. This is the time when we have great fellowship together around your word, when we worship you in song and in our hearts as we study together. And it's a time to be sanctified, to be made more like Christ, to be changed in the inner man through the study of your word. And we pray that all of that will happen this morning, that you will use this text of Scripture to change us and to create in us confident hearts, hearts that trust you in the midst of this world and all of its challenges. So we look to you to bless us in that way and make us more like Christ. Help us to appreciate your greatness and your great mercy toward us. So bless us as we study, and we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to think beyond the lesson that is given, at least beyond the things that are said, and to understand how the things that we will study apply to us individually. I pray that the Spirit of God would guide us in our thinking in that way. I pray that you would bless us in other ways, not only this meeting at this time, but the meeting of your church, wherever it is meeting and wherever your word is preached. I pray that you'd bless your people and build them up in the faith. This is a time to be equipped. And I pray that you'd make your church, the body of Christ, strong wherever it is, and that it would be effective in the world in which we live. So bless us and bless others in that way. We thank you for the many blessings you've given us and for the ministries that go out from this church. And I pray you'd bless them, bless the tape ministries, the radio ministries, bless the mercy ministries, the variety of ways in which we seek to minister to those within the congregation and those outside. Bless us not only spiritually, but materially as well. We think of those who are sick. We think of those who are unemployed. We think of a variety of needs, Father, that your people have. And we know that while they may be great, you can meet every need. There's no difficulty too great for you. And I pray that you give encouragement to those who are in a very discouraging place right now, and that you would give them the confidence they need to look to you and to trust you, knowing who you are. May the time we spend in your word be helpful to that end. Bless us when we gather again here this evening. Prepare our hearts for that. And bless us now with hearts that are prepared for the ministry that you give us from your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is a brief verse in the Psalms that should give God's people confidence in life. It is Psalm 76, verse 10, where Asaph says to God, "The wrath of man shall praise you." That means that God is so great that even man's rebellion works to his glory. He uses it to his own purpose and for his own good. And that should be a great encouragement to us as we live out our lives in a troubled world. The wrath of man will work to God's praise. We see examples of that all through the Bible, but no better example of that than what we see in our text. It begins a new section of Luke's Gospel, one that deals with the final events of Jesus' earthly life. It has been entitled by some commentators as the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus. It covers those great events in his life. No part of the Gospels is more important than this one. And for that reason, all of the Gospel writers devote their greatest attention to the Lord's final hours, to his death. It was for that reason that he came into this world. His death is the life of the world. And it happened at the most significant time on the Jewish calendar, during the Passover. The significance of that is hard to miss. The Passover celebrated Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. On the first Passover, you'll remember, each household of the Israelites sacrificed a lamb and put the blood of that lamb, the blood of that sacrifice, on the doors of their homes. And when the angel of death passed through Egypt, it did not slay the firstborn in the houses marked with blood. Following that night of judgment, God brought his people out of Egypt, and each year, the people of Israel remembered their salvation from slavery by this feast. But it was a feast that foreshadowed an even greater deliverance than that material, physical deliverance from slavery, foreshadows a spiritual deliverance from slavery to sin and salvation from the wrath of God. The Lamb of the Passover is just a faint picture of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood delivers us from eternal death. His death is our life. So the Apostle Paul calls Jesus our Passover. He fulfilled what the Lamb and what that feast represented. The Passover is full of symbolism. It was an elaborate meal, so it required careful preparation. And the first verses of chapter 22 are about the preparations that were made. Jesus sends two of his disciples to do that. That is in verses 7 through 13. But in verses 1 through 6, preparations of a different kind were taking place with the plot to kill Jesus. These are among the darkest verses in the Bible. And yet we see in these dark verses, we see in this plot against the Lord, the providence of God, that ensured that the Lamb of God would die when the Passover lambs were being slain. That's the link between these two portions of the passage. Preparation for the Passover. The ceremonial Passover in the upper room and the spiritual Passover on Calvary. In both, we see God's sovereign hand working to bring about events at the precise time that he had ordained for them. Luke gives us the time or the date of the events in verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover were two distinct feasts, but they occurred together, and they could be and often were regarded as the same festival. It was at that time that the Jewish leaders took the initiative to instigate a plot against Jesus. Luke mentions in verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes. These were two of the three groups that made up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, the great authority over the Jewish people. All through the Lord's ministry, and you see this all through the Gospels, it's the Pharisees that lead the opposition against our Lord. But the high priests, who were of the party of the Sadducees, led the opposition at the end. They take charge of this plot against our Lord, and they do so because they were the party that had the political power. They had one limitation. Luke writes, they were afraid of the people. The city of Jerusalem was swelling with people at the time of the Passover. Many of these people were from Galilee. Many of them had been followers of our Lord. And of course, the Sadducees, along with the Pharisees, had seen the great popularity that our Lord had as he came into the city of Jerusalem a few days before in what is typically known as his triumphal entry. And it alarmed them greatly because they saw all of this popular enthusiasm toward the Lord, and they were afraid that it would boil over into a revolt against Rome, which would then bring the power of Rome down upon them and destroy their nation. So they wanted to remove him. But all of their previous attempts to do that had failed. We saw how they had tried to draw him in to an incriminating answer with their trick questions, but the Lord understood what they were doing and was able to answer all of their questions very effectively. So their plans had failed in that way, and they feared a riot if they tried to simply openly arrest him. So they were completely helpless. They saw this perceived problem. They wanted to remove him. They did not know how to do it. They couldn't carry out their plan in open, and all of their attempts had been frustrated, and they would have continued to be frustrated when help came to them from an unexpected quarter. Judas came, and he offered to deliver Jesus over to them secretly, out of the public eye. It was the answer that they were looking for. A traitor. There are few words that carry more shame than the word traitor. Dante, in his Divine Comedy, put traitors in the last and the worst circle of hell. And yet, the gospel writers don't vilify Judas. They merely give the facts. That's what Luke does. He simply describes Judas as one who was Judas, called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. It's a simple description of him, but in that description, Luke underlines the enormity of his crime. He was one of the 12. He was a disciple, a person who had followed Jesus for 3 years. He had been privileged to know Jesus Christ in a very personal way. He listened to him teach. He witnessed his miracles. He saw the good that he did wherever he went. He knew him in private. He knew that he was genuine, that he was as good and kind away from the crowds as he was in front of them. Judas visited with Jesus daily, talked to him face to face. He was given a lot of attention by our Lord. He was given good counsel by Jesus. And he was given the great privilege of participating in the Lord's ministry, proclaiming the message of our Lord and even doing miracles by the power of the Spirit. He was only blessed by Jesus. And so we wonder, what could have motivated a man in that position who had received so much to do such a monstrous thing as Judas did? Some have tried to rehabilitate Judas's reputation and put him in a sympathetic light. He has been explained as a patriot, a misguided patriot, but one who betrayed Jesus in order to force his hand so that he would use his great power to bring about the kingdom. Another view is that Judas was really Jesus' friend, and he went to the priest not to betray him, but to arrange a meeting where Jesus and the authorities could resolve their differences. There's no evidence of any of these interpretations in the Gospels. From all that we know of Judas, he was an opportunist, and his motivation was greed. It is as simple and as crass as that. Luke gives two explanations, one spiritual and one moral, but they're really two aspects of the same explanation. He says in verse 3 that Satan entered into Judas. Satan gained such influence over Judas that he was able to move him to commit this crime. Satan inspired it within him and motivated him to act upon it. But we wonder how Satan could gain such power and influence over a disciple. And the answer is, Judas was never a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And the Lord revealed that very clearly in the Gospel of John in chapter 6 and verse 70. You remember that great chapter where he performs the miracle of feeding the multitude, 5,000 plus. The next day they come to Capernaum where he is, and there in the synagogue he gives them teaching that is very difficult for them. They must eat his flesh and drink his blood, and they cannot understand that. They turn away from him. This teaching is too difficult. And so he's left alone with just the 12. It must have been a very discouraging moment in many ways. But the 12 were there. They were loyal to him. And he says to them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He knew the hearts of each one of them. He knew that one was not genuine. So Judas was not a true child of God. He was a child of the devil. And that becomes obvious here through his treachery, through his apostasy. It's by their fruits that you will know them. You can't know a person by his or her appearance and profession alone. Though that's important, and I don't mean to diminish that. But ultimately, these things come out in the way one behaves, and Judas shows his true colors here through his treachery. But while Satan entered into Judas, Judas was culpable for the crime. Let's not get the idea that when Satan entered Judas, Judas became some kind of automaton, some kind of robot, and was helplessly driven about by the devil. Satan didn't take Judas by force. Judas opened the door to him. And Satan always knows the right door to knock on. It's the door of our weakness. Judas's weakness was money. He was a greedy man. We learn that from John chapter 12 and the account of Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointing the feet of Jesus with expensive perfume. Judas protested. He thought it was a waste and said that the perfume should have been sold and the money given to the poor. And the statement that he made sounded very noble, showed that he had this great concern for the poor, but the reality was it was disingenuous, and John exposes that. He said they didn't care about the poor. That wasn't his motivation at all. He spoke as he did because he was the treasurer. He was the one who kept the money box, watched after the finances of the 12. And he says that Judas was a thief, and he used to steal from the money box. And what Judas saw in that great act of worship by Mary was all of this money going through his fingers. He wouldn't have an opportunity to steal from it. Well, the Lord rebuked Judas, "Let her alone," he said, "so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now, Matthew also records that incident of the anointing, and after the Lord's rebuke, the next verse states, "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests." And the implication there is that there is a connection between the rebuke and the betrayal. Judas was offended by what the Lord said to him, but he realized at that point that Jesus would die. He spoke of his burial. He said, "You won't always have me with you." And he had spoken on that on more than one occasion, and Judas got the message that Jesus was not going to be there. He was going to die. And in understanding that, he realized things were not going to go as he had thought they would. 3 years before, he had thrown in his lot with the Lord. He had believed that this man was the Messiah, and he was going to bring the kingdom. And that meant that if he was associated with him, he would have a position of great honor and glory. He would be there in the kingdom ruling. But now he realized that kingdom is not coming. He was not going to have a privileged position. So he decided to switch sides and betray the Lord in order to get something out of it for himself. So putting the accounts of John and Matthew together, Judas's betrayal of Christ was an act of simple avarice, of greed. What Judas cared about was money. That's why he came to the priest. And the priests were happy to accommodate him. Luke writes, they agreed to give him money. Matthew states the amount. Judas asked what they were willing to give for his service, and they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. Not really a very large sum of money. The incident of the anointing in John chapter 12 was revealing about both Mary and Judas. Mary was like that poor widow at the beginning of chapter 21 who gave all the money that she had to the Lord. She didn't have much, just two mites, two lepta. It's all that she had, and she gave it all to the Lord. And Mary is the same kind of person. She poured out her lavish gift on Jesus. It may have been all that she owned in this world. It may have been her inheritance. It was quite expensive. It was a great amount of money, in effect, that she poured out. And she did so because she loved the Lord more than anything else. Judas, on the other hand, loved wealth more than anything else. He loved money more than Christ. In fact, he placed a very low value on Jesus. He was worth only 30 pieces of silver. And for that, he joined the enemy. Luke writes in verse 6 that he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Later, when these men carry out their plot and arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord will say to them, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. In other words, they will succeed in carrying out their evil plan. That hour, that moment, that evil time will be theirs. They'll triumph. But there was another power at work in all of this. The Lord was using all of these enemies to carry out His eternal plan of salvation. The word used here for Judas's betrayal of Jesus is the same word that's used by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. It's the day of Pentecost and his great sermon there in the temple before thousands of people. And there he said that Jesus Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he says that you nailed him to the cross. You did this evil deed, but ultimately, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That word translated delivered over is the same word that is used of Judas betraying Jesus. Judas gave him over to the enemy, but ultimately it was God who gave him over to the cross. And this was prophesied centuries earlier in Isaiah 53. We often debate this question of who is responsible, who is guilty for crucifying Jesus. Is it the Jews? Is it the Gentiles? Was it the Romans that did it, the ones who put the nails into his hands? Or is it the Jews who gave him to the Romans? Well, there's guilt on both sides. But ultimately, it was the Lord God who crucified him. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, that's made very clear. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. If he will willingly offer himself up to that sacrifice that would be ultimately made by the Father, then he, the Lord, will see his offspring. He will see the fruit of that sacrifice. And the Lord did render himself a guilt offering. He gave himself over to the enemy. He acted voluntarily in all of this. It could never have happened if he had not done that. In fact, you remember in John chapter 10, that great chapter on the Good Shepherd, where Jesus says that no one takes his life from him. No one in the world, no one in the universe has that power to do that. No one takes his life from him. He says, I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. So in all of this, we see the Father and the Son working in concert toward the cross. So the Lord's will, the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, was at work in all these things to ensure that the events unfolded according to the Father's plan. We see that in the next verses when Jesus sends out his disciples to make preparations for the Passover meal, which was both a picture and a prophecy of the Lord's passion, of his death. Luke writes in verse 7 that it was the first day of unleavened bread, the day when the leaven or the yeast was cleared out of the homes. That was a symbol of sin, and so to prepare their hearts, they showed this symbolic preparation by removing all of the leaven from the homes. Well, at that time, the Lord sends out some disciples for preparation of the Passover. Now, there is some question as to the time of the Passover celebration and the time when the Lord celebrated it with his disciples. In other words, when the Passover happened and when Jesus celebrated that meal with the 12. The things that we read about here, what is taking place, happens on Thursday. According to the Gospel of John, the Passover occurred on Friday. That was the day of the crucifixion. Now, we know that because John describes this scene when Jesus is led from Caiaphas to Pilate during his trial, and the Jews, you remember, refused to enter into the praetorium, the place where Pilate would render justice. And they refused to enter because they feared that they would be defiled by entering into that Gentile building and then be unable to eat the Passover. Well, that's on Friday. But the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all indicate that the Passover occurred the day before on Thursday. So the question is, when was it celebrated? On Thursday or on Friday? Leon Morris calls this one of the most difficult questions in New Testament interpretation. It is a difficult question. And there have been a lot of attempts to harmonize the two accounts. One view that has good support is that there was a dispute among the Jews of that time about when the feast was to be celebrated. The Sadducees and the Pharisees differed in their interpretation of the law on that point, on when it was to take place. According to this interpretation, or this explanation, the Pharisees correctly observed the Passover on Thursday night, while the Pharisees celebrated it on Friday, which was, again, the day of the crucifixion. Now, the Sadducees were the priests. They were the men who controlled the temple, and so their view was the official view. But Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover according to the unofficial calendar that the Pharisees observed. So, in the providence of God, on Friday, when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple, Jesus was being sacrificed on Calvary as our Passover lamb. God was sovereignly orchestrating all of this. And amazingly, he had made preparation for the ultimate Passover to occur through the treachery of Judas. As the psalmist said, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." Now, Jesus makes preparation for Thursday's feast of the Passover through two of his disciples, Peter and John, and there was a lot to do. They had to secure a room for the feast and all of the items for the meal, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread. But since these men were Galileans, they probably weren't all that familiar with Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was very crowded at this time. So they asked Jesus where he wanted them to go to prepare it. It was already late. Time was running out. There would be few places left in the city where they could find a room for the feast, and so they asked for some guidance. And the Lord gave them some instructions in verses 10 through 12, and he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." The instructions that he gave them are fairly vague, but he gave enough details that if they simply followed his directions, they would have no trouble finding the place. But he withheld the name of the homeowner, he withheld the location, and he did that for a purpose. The Lord knew what was taking place around him. He knew about this plot of the priests, and he knew about Judas's engagement in that and his efforts to betray him. The time of the Passover meal would have presented an excellent opportunity to arrest him quietly out of the public view, because the people would have been in their homes, they would have been off the streets, they would have been celebrating the feast, they would not have known what had happened. But the time was not right for that. The Lord had much to do still. He needed to celebrate the Passover and use that feast to say farewell to his disciples and give them some very important instruction. It was during the Passover feast that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And he gave what is called the Upper Room Discourse, or the Farewell Discourse, that is found not in the Synoptic Gospels, but it's found in John chapters 13 through 17. Much still remained to be done before his crucifixion. So to prevent Judas from learning the location and divulging that to the enemy, the Lord kept that information to himself. The sign that he gave to Peter and John of a man carrying a pitcher of water doesn't seem to be all that unusual to us. In fact, we might think there'd probably be a lot of men carrying a pitcher of water, so that might not be very helpful. But the fact is that that was a very unusual sign, because women carried jars of water. Men didn't do that in those days. Someone's compared this sign that the Lord gives to them to something like a man walking on a rainy day with a woman's umbrella. It's a bit unusual. And so it was with a man carrying a jar of water. So they follow the Lord's instructions. There's not a great deal of instruction that he gives them. They had to trust him to some extent that, well, these things will work out. And they found that as they walked by faith, as they believed what the Lord told them to do, that everything turned out well. These were all the instructions that they needed. And Luke writes that they left and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. All of this may have been the result of a prearrangement the Lord had with the owner of the house, or it may have been the result of his supernatural knowledge, that no arrangement had been made, but the Lord knew that there was a home that would be empty, and this man that they would follow would lead them to that, and things would happen as he foresaw. Well, the text doesn't say how it all unfolded. What it says, though, is that they found that these things were arranged, that they happened just as he had told them. And that would suggest that it was the Lord's foreknowledge, his understanding of these things, that had guided them in that. And we find this all through the Gospels. The Lord could look into a person and he could see what kind of person that individual was. You remember in John chapter 1, he saw Nathanael and he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And he could say that because he'd seen him under the fig tree. Nathanael hadn't seen him, had not met him, but he realized that supernatural knowledge of himself, and Nathanael confesses him to be the Son of God. Later in chapter 4 of John, he meets the woman of Samaria, speaks to her, tells her everything she'd ever done, though he'd never met her before. And she realized this is supernatural, this is the Messiah. The Lord had that knowledge, and this seems to be that kind of situation where he sees what is happening there, and he directs his disciples according to his supernatural knowledge. But either way, things went precisely according to schedule. The Lord's enemies were plotting and scheming against him, working to undermine him, but Jesus was in complete control of everything and certainly in control of his destiny. There are some important lessons to be learned from all of this, but that's one of the most important. That the Lord is sovereign over the affairs of life, both the pleasant and the unpleasant alike. He rules the night as well as he rules the day. That's the kind of God that we have. So that he can, and he does, make the wrath of man to praise him. William Barclay, commenting on this passage and the statement that Satan entered into Judas, made the point that Satan is always looking for men to be his instruments of evil. A man, he said, can be the instrument of good or of evil, of God or of the devil. Now that's true. But then he gives an odd illustration of the situation from the Zoroastrian religion, an ancient religion that is still practiced by some in Persia. It's a religion that believes in dualism. It sees the whole universe as a battleground between the god of light and the god of darkness. Two great evil powers evenly matched that are engaged in an eternal struggle. And Berkeley says, in that battle, a man must choose his side. Well, that's a poor analogy. Nothing could be farther from the Bible and from Christianity. There is only one God, and He is supreme over all things, visible and invisible. What a terrifying universe it would be if the powers of darkness were equal to the Lord God, or if they were outside of God's control, and there was no certainty about how this battle would conclude or that it would ever conclude. We would be in this eternal struggle between good and evil. But we're not. And that is not the situation of the universe. God rules all. He has an eternal plan, a perfect plan, and He is working all things according to that plan for His greater glory and for the good of His people. And that is reason for great confidence in this life. In fact, it's that theology that lies behind Paul's statement and his encouraging words in Romans 8, verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And then in verses 31 and 32 of Romans 8, Paul says that if God is for us, who is against us? It doesn't matter who is against us if God is for us. It doesn't matter who is against us because, as Paul then says, since God delivered up His own Son for us all, there is nothing good that He will not withhold from us. But notice again, there in Romans 8, Paul uses the word delivered over. God delivered over His Son, and it's the same word that is used in our text of Judas betraying Christ, giving Him over to the enemies. Ultimately, this was God's doing. Judas, who was the agent of Satan, who carried out an evil plot, still fit within God's plan of salvation. Now, we see that as we put things together, but we see that very clearly later in the chapter in verses 21 and 22, because during the Passover meal, the Lord startles everyone by saying, "Behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed," He said, "the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." All of this was ordained. It was determined. That's what Jesus said. And what He obviously means is it was determined, it was ordained by God. This was all part of His plan of salvation. But notice also the word woe. Judas was not some pawn. He was still responsible for his choices and his actions, and we all are. We may not understand these things fully. This is difficult to understand the sovereignty of God in such circumstances as this. And I say we may not understand it. We certainly don't understand it fully. But what is clear from our text, what is clear from the Bible, is that God is absolutely sovereign. And man is completely responsible. And those two principles are important to know. They are very practical. Understanding the sovereignty of God is essential for a godly life. Essential for praising God, essential for worshiping God, essential for obeying God. It is with an understanding of God's absolute control and His sovereignty that we are able to live a faithful life of obedience, a life of boldness in the midst of difficult circumstances, challenging circumstances. How else could we be obedient when everything seems to be contrary to the call to obedience, unless we know that God is in control? And we see His control in circumstances such as this, times of great evil, times of great distress. He causes it all to praise Him, to work to His good. Well, I say we may not understand these things. They may at times seem very dark. In fact, many times we go through very dark episodes in our life. But in those dark and confusing times, we can rest in the thought that the all-wise and all-good God is in control. William Cooper put it well in his hymn in that line, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Now, to understand that takes faith. Because when we see a frowning providence, that's all we can see. It seems that everything's against us. But faith pierces beyond that and sees a smiling face and knows that God is in control, working things to our good. He rules the night as well as he does the day. He rules a Judas as well as he does a Peter. Still, we are responsible and we must be vigilant about our faith. And that is the second important lesson that we learn from this text. Judas was a disciple of the greatest person who ever lived and heard the most important lessons ever taught. He heard warnings that applied to him, spoken clearly and directly. Back in Luke chapter 12, he heard the Lord warn against covetousness. That was Judas's great weakness. But the Lord said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." And just a day or so before the events of our text, in the previous text at the end of chapter 21, the Lord told his disciples, "Be on guard and keep on the alert at all times." And he told them to be praying. He gave them earnest instruction about this. And Judas was there. Judas heard all of this, but he disregarded it. He did not beware. He did not guard his soul. He didn't keep alert. He wasn't praying. And that's clear from what happened. That's clear from the way he responded and what he did. And so he made a free choice to depart from Christ and join the enemy. Judas was complicit in all of this. Satan tempted him. Satan entered into him. But Judas opened the door to the devil. Judas was not some astonishing, malevolent creature, some heinous individual, at least not to appearances. In fact, he was a gifted man and probably a regular kind of guy, someone that you'd want to spend time with. It appears that the disciples did. They seemed to have looked up to Judas. They entrusted him with the money box. They made him their treasurer. They trusted this man. And he was evidently a man of great gift. None suspected him of any of this. You see that at the end when the Lord announces that there's a traitor and the disciples begin to question themselves, who could this be? And then even when Judas leaves the room to do his deed, they did not suspect him because they held him in high regard. They held him in high regard because he was a man of evidently great gift and great personal power and charm. But in spite of all of that, his gifts and his apparent normalcy, he had a weakness. He loved money. It was more than a weakness. It was a god. Materialism was his religion. We shouldn't dismiss Judas as some rare exception. He was this incredibly evil man, and we're not quite like that. He's like all of us. He just had greater privileges than we do, if we want to separate him from us. But he was a man who had a weakness. And we all have those, just like he did. Materialism is a rival religion for most of us. But whether it's money or whether it's something else, we all have our weaknesses. And that's where Satan attacks us. And so we all need to be on guard, to beware, to keep alert, to be praying at all times. And we should be encouraging one another to do that and praying for one another. We are all responsible. Fortunately, God is sovereign, and he has promised the believer that he or she is absolutely secure in his grace and power. We can sin, we certainly will, we can fall, and we'll all stumble along the way, but we cannot be lost. The Lord keeps us. Judas wasn't kept because he was not a true believer. He was with Christ, but he wasn't of Christ. He was a nominal disciple, but he wasn't a real disciple. And that's the reason that he didn't keep alert and didn't pray. Well, maybe there are some like that here. You come to church, you've done that all your life, but you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Church won't save you. Sitting in a pew won't save you. Opening a hymn book and singing the hymns and bowing your head during the prayer won't save you. Listening to a sermon won't save you. What saves is faith in Jesus Christ. Only He can save. And He saves all who look to Him, who recognize that they are unworthy and in need, and believe in Him as God's Son who died for them. So if you're here without Christ, look to Him, trust in Him, and receive from Him the full forgiveness of sins. May God help you to do that. And then by God's grace, live a life of obedience to Him with great confidence. We can do that because the one we serve, the one we worship, is in complete control. May God help you to do that. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You that that is true. We see that in our text, that You are in control of all of the events that unfold. And we can praise You for that and take great comfort, have great confidence in life in the midst of troubling times, evil times, because we know that You are a sovereign God, that You are a wise God, that You are a good God, and You are using everything for our good and for Your greater glory. We thank You for that. We praise You for that. And we do so in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.